began looking at last week. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Father, help us to hear and help us to apply what you'll teach us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is a conclusion to this letter, but it's also, by way of message, it's also a sort of summary of it. Paul has continued to emphasize certain things within this letter. And I think what stands out to me anyway as I approach the end of this study in Titus is that the apostolic strategy for building healthy churches that exist within an antagonistic culture rests on two things. First, the gospel itself, and secondly, the community that gospel creates. So two things we've seen throughout this letter. Paul is talking to Titus about what must happen in order to take those young fledgling churches and make them vibrant, healthy churches. And what he's emphasized from the very beginning is the gospel. Get it right. Because it creates a community that puts and displays the glory and excellency of Jesus to the world around it. So two things that are very much connected. When you go to the commentaries and you look at the commentaries and the study them on this particular book, at least the ones that I referenced, you see two themes make themselves very clear. That regardless of whose commentary you are reading, they're pointing out two things. They point out that in the pastoral letters, you see this two emphasis on doctrine and duty. All right, and that's true, and I don't want to say that's not true. What I want to do is do something a little different this morning. I want you to see these two things as connected things. They are different, but they're not able to be separated. You can distinguish between the two, but you can't separate them completely. And the reason is because the doctrine that we preach forms a community that we live in. And I also want to suggest at the very beginning that this emphasis on good works can be summarized, or it could be a synonym for this gospel community or gospel community culture that we're talking about, that shared Christian values and beliefs and practices that we find within a Christian church. So when you see good works, I don't want your mind to think about specifics. He doesn't list them. Just leaves it general. He leaves it open. The good works are the works that God would do. The good works are the works that bring flow out of the gospel that's at the very center of our heart and affections. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want you to see from the beginning to the end of this letter that that's what Paul's been talking about. Protect and preach and teach the doctrine, the center, the gospel. Because that is going to form a community. And that's what the approach I want to take this morning as we conclude this fantastic, very helpful pastoral letter written to Titus. We started last week in looking at verse 4 through 7, which is a summary of the gospel. It's thick, it's condensed, it's the kind of thing that you just add a little water to it and it becomes way bigger than it is right now. It's concentrated. It is a summary. When Paul says, remember, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, by his own mercy and by his own grace, and by a powerful working of the Spirit. We began last week looking at what that passage teaches us about our salvation. And we saw first that it teaches us about the great need of our salvation. And for this, I'll simply summarize that point that we made last week with a statement from Jonathan Edwards that I shared with you last week. And essentially, the need boils down to this. Jonathan Edwards, a great Puritan, one that God used in the First Great Awakening in this country, said that you contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. We have to keep that in our minds. We contribute nothing. It is by grace. We also saw last week that there is a source that's spelled out here in this summary. The source of our salvation is not our works. It is the love of God. We saw the means of salvation. It is the means or the vehicle by which the salvation that God has for us comes to us is through a powerful working of the Spirit as he is applying the work of Jesus Christ to our hearts to cleanse us, renew us, to revive us, to justify us, to bring us and adopt us into his family, and to give us hope both now and in eternity. The goal of this salvation, as we saw last week, was that God would be our God and we would be his people. It is very relational purpose that God has in the gospel. It is not mechanical. It's not superficial. It's a very deep work that God has in mind in the gospel, reaching the hearts of people who absolutely fundamentally need grace. And the goal of it is to make us personally his own. The point that we did not get to last week, I want to deal with this morning, and that is the evidence of our salvation, and that is, in two words, good works. The evidence of our salvation, makes itself known, reveals itself through these two words, good works. Good works are the fruit of our salvation. They are not the root of our salvation. In other words, our salvation is not rooted in all the good things that we do. Rather, the work of God in the person of the Spirit that cleanses and purifies and sanctifies and sets us aside, the good works that are done within the community itself are simply the evidences of a genuine work of grace within the heart. Where there is real transforming grace in the hearts of people, there will also be, along with it, good works. Now, what do we mean by good works? We mean sacrificial acts of love for the good of other people, ultimately for the glory of God. Amen. Objective, sacrificial acts of love for the good of someone else for the purpose of glorifying God. Those are good works. I think it's interesting, and I think it's important that he does not take time to try to list them. There's not 3 or 4 of them. There's not even 10 of them. There's not even 300 of them. When he talks about good works, he's simply talking about the things that God has already done. He's talking about a people that began to do the things that God does. He's talking about a people in every facet of their life, in every corner of the world that God's people are dispersed. They're doing the things that God would do and has done. They're modeling or they're living out what's been modeled to them in the person of Christ. Or you could say it like this. They are simply living out the gospel. That's what they're doing. The gospel is not dead theological truth. It is alive. The gospel transforms people and transforms the community in which they live. It changes the way we think. It changes the values. It changes the perspective that we have. It changes the priorities of our life. And there's no way when those changes take place that when you get around other people who have had the exact same experience that there's no difference between them. And that's what Paul has in mind in this letter. That's what he's been talking about from the very beginning. Those who have known the saving power of Christ, for them, good works serve as illustrations that that message has radically changed them. There is a connection between the doctrine that's preached and the culture that is formed. I want you to see this all the way from chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, there we began this letter looking at a call to develop leaders. Because one of the things that Titus was going to need if he was going to really be successful in growing a healthy church in the little villages around Crete is he was going to have to find people. He's going to have to find men their lives were displaying the reality of Christ. And so in their character, in their competency, in their convictions, these men illustrate with the way they live their life that there has been a deep and real work of God in Christ in their hearts. That was chapter 1. In chapter 2, we were told, Titus is told, to preach constantly sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is the means by which people of all ages in that congregation were made new and they were made different. And we looked at various things in chapter 2, but one of the things you cannot miss if you're going to understand this letter is that the sound doctrine that was being preached was solely responsible for the culture that was being developed in the older women and the older men and the younger men and the younger women. It makes no difference, even in the heart of the pastor himself. It is the same gospel that is giving life to their behavior and their beliefs and their practices. The gospel and their behavior, the gospel and the culture, the gospel and their works are inseparably connected. Chapter 3, we saw the same thing. A continual call for Christians to live according to the values that are common in the kingdom of Christ, but they are alien to the culture that they lived around or lived within. So the Cretans were not people who highly valued authority. But Paul anticipates that once a person has been changed by the power of the living God, that they're no longer opposed to authority. They're just opposed to bad uses of authority. And that is the Christian position. And so he calls them to be people who would respond to authority, who would be obedient and submissive to those that God has put over them as authorities. And they recognize that those people that serve in those places have been placed there by God himself. All right, that is part of Christian culture. It's part of good works. And it comes out of a proper understanding of the gospel. All right, we're told that the purpose for Christ's substitutionary work in chapter 2, verse 14, the purpose of his work, the purpose of his substitutionary death, the purpose of bringing grace was not just to forgive people, but it was to change people by grace and to make them uniquely his own who are ready to do good works. That's the whole point of grace. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that condensed beautiful passage of transformation and change that we have already looked at. But in that passage, and don't forget it's there, the reason grace has come is because Jesus has in mind developing a people, taking a people that were outside and bringing them inside, taking a people that didn't love the things of God and making them love the things of God, taking a people who were bent on living for themselves and allow them to find satisfying joy in living for the glory of God. That's good works. That's what he says the purpose of grace is for. Change your life and set you out into motion in a way that brings glory and honor to God and displays in your own life that God is really at work in you. That's the place of the gospel. That's the place of good works. So viewed in this light, the emphasis on good works makes perfectly good sense. Good works simply refers to the culture within the community that has come to really know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I want to point out to you that there is an essential connection between gospel and this community life. When Paul writes to Titus about work in Crete, he points out to him that there's already an antagonistic opposition that's already made itself present in the churches. There is a group of people, teachers in the church, that oppose Titus immediately and oppose Paul and oppose the gospel. And so when Titus is sent into Crete in order to establish these churches, he has a number of problems. One of them being that the culture itself is opposed to Christianity, but another being that even within the church, there is a hostile environment that's already shown itself and established itself. Chiefly, the opposition was a group of people in Crete, a group of influential people within the churches whose doctrine was out of step with their lives. That's in chapter 1, verse 10 through 16. They have the right profession out of their mouth, but the culture that their life is producing is all wrong. This is how Paul says it. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for every good work. They are unfit for every good work because they're not connecting the truth of the gospel with a culture that puts Christ on display. All right, this is what he's up against. Paul calls these men deceivers. He says that they're out for their own good, that they're doing ministry for their own financial gain. And while their profession may be accurate, their lives are undermining their professions. In his very helpful book, The Gospel, which we have a few of them outside, Ray Ortland helps us to see what so many in our own generation have already forgotten. This connection. We see this forgetfulness when people go about the very important business of finding a church to be part of, to belong to serve in. Sometimes people, at least Americans, when it comes to picking out a church, some will just look at the mission statement or the statement of faith and make their decision based on that completely. Others come, they ignore the statement of faith, and they just want to see if people are nice. Like Donald Trump. I just want to know if people are nice to me. Sorry about that. But Ray Ortland will tell us that finding a church is more important than that. And what you really want to see is whether the statement of faith jives with the culture that's actually being produced. That you want to be in the midst of the people and get a sense of what they value and hopefully see a connection between what they are all about and the statement of faith that they have created. He said it like this. He said, the test of a gospel-centered church is its doctrine on paper plus its culture in practice. It's not good enough to simply get online and look at a statement of faith. And it's not good enough to simply go to a small group meeting and see if people are nice. What we want to see and what we want to be as a healthy church are people whose what we wrote down on paper when we had a chance to think about it is the same way that we're living when we're on the spot. The circumstances are right before our eyes. We want to have an integration of what we say we believe and what it's actually forming in our hearts. Doctrine and the life that we live are distinguishable, but they're not able to be separated. The gospel that we preach becomes believable. Not when we find some creative way to display it, but it becomes believable when it takes root in our lives and it drastically and dramatically moves us into love and mission and worship. When the gospel moves us into love with one another, it stands out. When the gospel moves us out into mission, it stands out. When the gospel moves us into worship, it stands out. When we sing with our voices songs that are putting the gospel on display, and you get a sense of the energy that's in this place because people are acting like they actually believe that, and that that's actually charging them with hope for today and tomorrow, that stands out. It puts God's grace on display. It makes it believable to people who are observing. There's a connection. That's what Paul's getting at. Now, lots of people think that theology majors can't do math. But if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some equations here that Ray Ortland gives us that we're going to flesh out in our passage. But this is all introduction. You might say, this is the sermon, and then I'm going to show you why the sermon's true. Okay, so bear with me. But here's some equations. All right, first, gospel doctrine minus gospel culture equals hypocrisy. Okay? It's a math equation. All right, you might say it like this. GD minus GC equals H. Okay, gospel doctrine. If you have gospel doctrine, your statement of faith is right, but you are absent of gospel culture, that is going to breed hypocrisy. So you have all the right answers to all the theological questions, but you don't have the right hearts behind it. Now, understanding that helps us to understand the struggle of being a Christian church or a Christian organization of any kind. Lots of campers here, lots of people who have been working camp all summer long. Listen, you might have the right guy coming to speak all the right things, and the organization itself might have the right statement of faith and all the rest. But if what you believe does not affect your own hearts, counselors, junior counselors, LIT, whoever you are, if it does not actually work itself into your life so that your values are changed, so that true Christian character begins to develop over the summer, if that doesn't happen, you can have all the right words in the world, but if you do not have an explicitly Christian culture that's being developed by those right answers, you have nothing less than, and nothing more than, hypocrisy. The same is true of Christian schools. If Christian schools are only worried about the curriculum and they're not worried about the culture that they're actually developing, they will be raising nothing else. Nothing else can come out of that except for hypocrites who want to argue about maybe the fine points of the doctrine but don't have a heart to love God. Same thing is true in Christian homes. We sit down, we make sure the kids have their devotion time, we make sure they read their Bible for 15 minutes, 30 minutes, 1 hour, 6 hours. It doesn't make any difference. We teach them to pray in a certain way, using acronyms and all the rest. But if they don't have a heart to love God, they have the statement of faith without the culture, and they are hypocrites at best. The same is true in Christian churches. It is not enough to make sure the preacher's right when he preaches, to make sure that he's got the gospel right, to make sure that the statement actually has the right words on it. It's not enough. If that statement, if those truths preached and proclaimed and cherished do not begin to build a culture that looks like we really believe that thing, we will be hypocrites at best. Titus is going to Crete because he's dealing with a hypocritical group of people who have the right answers but the wrong hearts, who do not love God, who do not love Christ, who do not have a heart for Him and serving Him and putting Him on display. Instead, they have played games. They see it as an opportunity to get rich. They've got the right answers and the right statement of faith, and their website looks fantastic, but you wouldn't want 10 minutes in that group of people because there's so much pride and competition. It will drive the real Christian out. Because they've done nothing more than built hypocrisy. Because they do not have those two things together. Another equation. You can have the gospel culture minus gospel doctrine. And Ortland says all you have then is fragility. It's very fragile. You've got a good culture. People are doing things. They're active. Look at them. It's the busiest church you ever saw in your whole life. There's 87,000 programs going on between Monday and Wednesday alone, and people are all over the place doing all kinds of things. But one major trial comes to that congregation, and everyone is turned upside down. Because they've got the right culture, but it's not built on the foundations of sound doctrine. And because there's no foundation, when the wind blows, they topple over. It's fragile. But what Paul is calling Titus to do, and what this is the word to us, we need to be a church that has gospel doctrine plus gospel culture, because that's the only way we experience the power of life-changing grace. We have to emphasize two things. The message that's preached and the culture it creates. Because that's a healthy church. You can have nice greeters, and it'd really be a good idea to have them. When you walk in the door, you don't want old grouchy pants there. You want someone nice. And so that's a good thing. But if you're going to try to cover up spiritual deficiencies by having nice people and good singers and loud music you will not produce the kind of culture that Bible is talking about in the letter of Titus. All right, so you see the connection? You see how necessary it is? So that's the sermon. Now I'm going to show you the text, and I want you to understand it in the light of what we have just looked at. The contrast that is going on in the letter of Titus that we have to understand is that Titus has found, he's come to some churches that are in the midst of hypocrisy. Right answers, wrong culture. And his job is to stand in the middle of what he found and what it is supposed to be. That's the problem with Titus. That's his struggle. But he's not alone. And in that, I know he spends a great deal of time rejoicing. Because you see, when we understand this essential connection between the gospel and transformed life and the community that begins to be built and the cultural values and the belief system and all the rest, then we begin to understand the letter. And so now we're going to turn our attention to the letter, and here's what we want to see. We're going to see in this passage, we're going to see this sentence working itself out. And here it is. Whatever is at the center of your church's values will form its culture. Whatever is at the very center of your church's values will form its culture. That's why at the end of the letter, Paul is so clear about these things that he's supposed to insist on certain things. He's supposed to avoid certain things. And we're going to look at those, and then we're going to answer the question, what's at stake? All right, that's the outline. Insisting on some things, avoiding some things, and what's at stake here? Okay, so first, insist on these things. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is clear. The saying is trustworthy, Paul says, and I want you to insist on these things. Now, what saying is trustworthy? I take that to mean what he just said in verses 4 through 7. He just expounded the gospel to us. The need, the source, the means, the goal of our salvation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so Paul says, here's the good news. Here's the gospel in Christ. And these things, that is the gospel, needs to be insisted on. Now, I'd argue that what Paul's doing here is he's establishing the very center of the church's doctrine and life. In other words, he's putting before them what he is calling them to make the center of their values. This is the thing he wants their community to be built off the gospel. Everything that God has already done in the person of Jesus and the Spirit is working to apply to our hearts, everything to secure the blessings of his people now and into eternity, bringing all of the good from God to us by grace, is the gospel. And the gospel is good news. It's news. We can never forget that it's news. What that means is that it's not instinctive to us. It's not something that we already know. And someone needs to just suggest a few things and then we get it deeply. It is good news. It is a proclamation or announcement of things that is not naturally going to be thought of by human race. The good news is not that we are desperately flawed. The good news is not that we are sinners. The good news is not that if we work hard enough, we can work our way to God. The good news is none of those things. The good news is not even that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 says all of us already know that, and we work really hard to put down that truth from our conscience so that we can live the life we want. No, the news in the good news is that in spite of the fact that we are enemies of God, God has done everything necessary in order to, through his Son, bring us together to him. That in spite of us, he has poured out blessings. Because if you really understand the human predicament, the last thing you would ever think is that a holy God who speaks things into being, who spoke this world into being, and who we, in our own natural selves, are rejecting at every point. The last thing that we would ever dream of, that we would ever expect, is that that God would draw near to us, and that he would do everything possible to bring us into fellowship with himself. That's why it's news. It's a proclamation of things that you do not know in and of yourself. It's important news, and it's good news. And this is the news that forms the very center of the church's existence. And it must not be displaced. Now, let me read from Martin Luther, who says everything, I think, colorfully and forcefully. When he was training young pastors, here's what he said. Those of you who used to be Lutherans, man, hold on to this Lutheran quote. Here it is. The truth of the gospel, he says, is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, that we teach it to others. We beat it into their heads continually. Don't you love that? Why do we have to beat it into people's heads? Because it's news. It is not something we dreamed of. It's not something we would have dreamed up ever. It takes us by surprise. It's news. The gospel is not only good news to be believed, but the gospel is a powerful word of God. It's a powerful word of being and belonging and becoming. The gospel, and in the gospel, you really become alive. You really were dead, and you really become alive. In the gospel, you really come together. You share your hearts and your lives with people because it's safe to do it. And in the gospel, you really do change. It is a gospel word of being, becoming, belonging. It's what it is. It is not a small message. It's not a simplistic message. You don't get it the first day of Sunday school, and you got it forever. You beat it into each other's heads continually. I love it. The gospel of Jesus is the very center. And nothing should be allowed to dislodge it from its central place. Okay, insist on these things. Insist. Secondly, he says, avoid certain things. And in this point, I just want to point out that people really haven't changed all that much in 2,000 years. The passage indicates that there are people who have who existed then, just like they exist now, who are fascinated with secret mysteries, who are fascinated by things that cause constant controversies among people. These things threaten the gospel center, and Paul calls them worthless, unprofitable, and unfruitful. But people spend a lot of time fooling with them. They did it then, they do it now. My theory is they've done it from the very beginning of time. We are fascinated with stuff that you can't really handle. And we become bored very easily with fascinating things that are right there, right in front of your face. We'd rather spend 10 hours contemplating how certain numbers in certain texts could possibly relate to one another. And we get bored with looking over the edge of a Grand Canyon. That is a problem with the fallen human brain. And I don't think it's new to us. Obviously, it was existed in the time of the first century, and Paul is talking about it here. People are easily fascinated with all kinds of stuff, and they press hard to try to make it the center of the community. Avoid them. That's what Paul says. Avoid that. Do not misplace the center. You tell a person around here that God, who spoke everything that exists into being and sent his son into the world to pay the price for our freedom, and that sinful men put Jesus to death, and in spite of that, God raised him up because death had no right upon him, and because of that, your faith in him puts you in the position of him himself, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, so are we positionally because of grace, and people will look at you like you're weird. But you tell them that you just read a blog and that you learned just this morning that the contrails on certain FAA-approved airlines are actually brainwashing human beings in Northwest Montana, and everyone will say, tell me more. Because we're fascinated with stuff that you can't put your hands around, and we're so easily bored with stuff that changes people's lives. Why? I don't know. Don't know why. It's part of our twisted imaginations, part of our twisted mindset. There's something about the human mind that leaves it vulnerable to being intrigued by things that are odd. Do you know how many hours the human race has spent debating whether Elvis is really dead? You laugh. I think some of you probably have some idea. Why were there so many strange coincidences in that whole scenario that kept people asking questions about it for decades? Why? I don't know. But I do know that there is a grave that's actually empty. Want to talk about that? Well, wait a minute. Did you know his death certificate is misspelled? Who cares? I don't want to see one more fuzzy picture of Bigfoot. We live in a day and age, I can't take a fuzzy picture. How do they keep taking them? My phone is always perfect. Point, shoot, it's done. Give me one good picture of Bigfoot. Just one. You can take a picture of Bigfoot from 2 feet away. It's fuzzy. 6 miles away, still fuzzy. Next door, it's still fuzzy. What? Why do people care? There is a person who came from heaven, who came to this earth in order to establish one thing, to fulfill the law on our place so that the wrath of God was averted from us forever. God allowed him to be put to death and raised him to the right hand of himself where he's going to judge the world in due time. And no one cares. But that's the center. And Paul says, insist on these things and do not let the center get changed. Don't listen to them. Don't be distracted by all of these things. But in our generation, people are fascinated with eschatology. How is it going to end? How is the whole thing going to pan out? Is Jesus going to return on this day or that day, before this event or after this event? Is there going to be a rapture? Is it going to be before or middle or at the end? Or maybe there's no rapture at all. Maybe it's something else. And people used to call the church asking about the church, and the only thing they wanted to know from me is my position on eschatology. That's all they wanted to know. Good grief, I could be a fire-breathing heretic in terms of the gospel, but so long as I was right on eschatology, they were going to feel very comfortable here. Or it could be over the translation of the Bible that we use. And some people want to know what translation of the Bible you use. And there's this silence on the end of the phone, and it pressure's on. Do I tell them the ESV and take my chances? Or do I stutter, kind of include them all? Well, the NSKJVIVN, Living Word, New something, I don't know. Listen, what kind of crazy idea is it that you would actually think so highly of the translation that we use, that you would make that the determination for the center of your worship? There's other things that people in our generation have made much about. Some make a big deal about the way that you take communion. Some never take communion the way we do. We don't come forward. You pass it out. You serve them. That's the way it's done. Other groups don't take it like that at all. Who would put grape juice in a little cup? We want real wine, and we're going to come. We're going to put real bread in real wine. We're going to do intinction. That's the way we do it. And I just have to say, what's the center? I mean, do we dare to live our lives out using a symbol that points to the gospel as something that's more important than the gospel it points to? Because Paul is saying to Titus, make sure the center is not changed. Make sure that you guard it. You insist on it. You be stubborn about it. If you're going to be hard-headed about anything in this life, you be hard-headed about what the center is. That's the instructions of Paul. And so, in spite of the fact that people are fascinated by all kinds of things, and they feel very, 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 very strongly about many of those things, whether it's the form of church government, or the position of women in the church, or what kind of songs that you sing, or what kind of instruments are actually legal, or any number of things, Paul is being very clear. Insist on the gospel at the center. Repeat it. Like Luther. Beat it into their heads continually, because it's not intuitive. And it is the very center by which the community has to be formed if that community is going to give glory to God. So you build a community based on a leadership that is more right than everyone else in the whole world, who has split hairs theologically over and over again, who have more strong opinions about more topics than you and I even knew existed. And you feel the community that you will form from that will look much just like it. It's important, if we're going to build the kind of community that puts God on display, that we are hard-headed about the center. And we avoid all of these distractions that come our way that call for us to react quickly. React with all of our energies. Rewrite all our documents in order to make this new priority exist. Paul says, don't do it. Don't fool with it. Leave the gospel right where it is. Those of you who have been around here a long time know several years ago that we, in one message, I talked about this in terms of use of a cone, shape of a cone. And that has been very helpful around here for many years. And the reason we use the cone is because the cone has a little top and a big bottom. I was taking a seminary class by Dr. John Frame. He was talking about epistemology, and that is the study of how we know anything. And taking a biblical approach to epistemology, he simply said that we know what we know with certainty because God has told us. We don't know everything that we know with the same degree of certainty that we know some things that we know. And he suggested that if you take every verse that's in the Bible and you put across the wall of this facility and you put every topic next to one another, every topic that's spoken of in the Bible, and you put every reference underneath that topic that appears in Scripture, he suggested that you will have different topics with different number of verses underneath them. I absolutely would agree with that. But he said the ones that you will see that go down the wall and across the floor and up the other wall and across the ceiling and maybe even do some loops, those are the things that are on top of your cone. Those are the things you're going to live for. Those are the things you're going to die for. Those are the things you know with the greatest amount of certainty. And his theory was that if you were to do that, what you would find is that the ones that fit on top of the cone are the ones immediately connected to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That there is no ambiguity whatsoever in all of Scripture about who he was, what his purpose was, and what he accomplished. And you see pictures of him in the entire Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament. And if you really have a biblical approach to your understanding and what you know, you will look like a cone. You will have some things at the very top that you will live and die for, no problem. And then you'll have all kinds of other things on the side, and you'll have the largest number of things you're not really sure about. There have been times in the history of Grace Church when many of our cones were inverted, and there was more things that we were going to fight over than there were things we weren't sure about. I hope, and I think I'm seeing in the course of many years, that the cones have started to be put right side up, and that the gospel is at the very center, and that all of us are beginning to realize there's a great deal of modesty and humility that should take place in our conversations about everything else, because at the center is the gospel, and that gospel begins to build the kind of culture that puts Jesus on display. So you say, I feel strongly about my view of the end times. That's fine. I'm not going to haggle with you over and make you change your mind. I'm just simply going to make you keep the gospel in the center. In the center. All right? Insist on these things and avoid these other things. Now, what's at stake? Let's go back to our statement. Whatever's at the center of your church's values will form its culture. Whatever it treasures will form its culture. I want you to notice in this passage that Paul does not say that all controversy is foolish. He says avoid those controversies that are foolish. In Galatians, he showed us there that when it comes to fighting over the details of the gospel, that's worth fighting over. That's worth getting straight. That's worth some words and some time and some energy. That's worth writing it out so it's clear. That's worth lots of conversations because of what is at stake. So it's not foolish to have a controversy in a church. Some controversies can be foolish. Others are quite necessary. But whatever is at the center of your church's values and affections will form its culture. It's very simple. It's a very simple principle that we learn in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. It's a frightening principle, actually. A frightening principle of worship. It comes to us particularly from the world of idolatry. But people become like the thing they worship. It's just true. People will become like the thing they worship. When the center of your church is debated, the center of the community is at stake. The culture of the community is at stake. When the center of your doctrine is up in discussion, the community it's forming, the culture itself, is what's at stake. And that's important to Christians because we understand what Jesus said. It's by this culture that you will speak to the world around us about the reality of Jesus Christ.